You need to listen very closely to this one. Stateside, during World War II, a general and his young subordinate lieutenant were traveling on a train from one base to another that was in another state. They found their booth in the railroad car and sat down. Across from them were two people, an attractive young lady and her grandmother. The ride was a long one, and all four enjoyed the back and forth conversation that environment provided. The train then entered a long and dark tunnel. In the darkness, all the passengers on the railroad car heard two very distinct sounds. The first was a smooch of a kiss, and the second was a slap on the cheek. The train emerges from the tunnel, and our four passengers have four differing perspectives on what had just actually happened. The attractive girl is flattered that the young lieutenant had the nerve to give her a kiss, but is disappointed her grandmother gave him a slap for doing so. The general is proud of his lieutenant's ingenuity and spunk, but is bewildered why the young woman would slap him. The grandmother is aghast that the lieutenant would take advantage of the moment and kiss her granddaughter, but is proud of her granddaughter for slapping him for doing so. But truth be told, it is the young lieutenant who is trying to hold back his laughter, for he found the perfect opportunity to kiss an attractive girl and slap his superior officer all at the same time. Now, this pastor does not condone the actions of this young lieutenant. However, this illustration helps us understand something very important when approaching the Psalms. Actually, when approaching the entire Old Testament. And what is important is this. There is oftentimes more to the text than we ourselves realize. More to the text than our simple understanding, maybe simple perspective, realizes. Now, this certainly is true of the Psalms. It was John Calvin who observed that in the Old Testament, prophets, priests, and kings of the Old Testament foreshadowed or typified in so many ways aspects of Jesus Christ, His life, His ministry, His death, His resurrection even. What does that mean? Well, the prophet brought God's word to man. Well, Jesus was the very word of God that came to man. The priest mediated man's relationship with God, represented man to God. Jesus, however, was both priest and sacrifice that mediated man's relationship with God. The king ruled, bringing war and peace. Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who conquers God's enemies and brought peace to God's children. It is why in the Psalms, and I hope we have discovered this in the previous Psalms that we've preached from now. It is why in the Psalms that we found verses that not only apply to David's life and times. We also have found those very same verses applying to Jesus' life and times. It is why some theologians have rightly said all the Scriptures, in some way or another, point to Jesus. They do. And I hope we see that fact more clearly today as we look at Psalm 41. As Charles Spurgeon notes in his commentary, King David has made his own experience the basis of a prophetic song in which a far greater than David is set forth. The far greater David, of course, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray in Jesus' name that You would teach us. We pray, Father, that Your Holy Spirit would move and work through the proclaimed word, Your proclaimed word, Father, in such a way that each and every one of us would encounter Your word, and to such a degree, Father, that You would change us, mold us, form us more into the image of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 41, if you haven't turned there already, I invite you to do so as we continue to take a psalm each Sunday and preach from it. We'll do so up through Psalm 50, at least at this time. And that's what I'm hopeful we will do. Psalm 41. Blessed is he who has regard for the weak. The Lord delivers him in times of trouble. The Lord will protect him and preserve his life. He will bless him in the land and not surrender him to the desire of his foes. The Lord will sustain him on his sickbed and restore him from his bed of illness. I said, O Lord, have mercy on me. Heal me, for I have sinned against you. My enemies say of me in malice, when will he die and his name perish? When everyone comes to see me, he speaks falsely while his heart gathers slander. Then he goes out and spreads it abroad. All my enemies whisper together against me. They imagine the worst for me, saying, a vile disease has beset him. He will never get up from the place where he lies. Even my close friend, whom I trusted, he who shared my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. But you, O Lord, have mercy on me. Raise me up, that I may repay them. I know that you are pleased with me, for my enemy does not triumph over me. In my integrity you uphold me and set me in your presence forever. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen. Overall, this psalm pronounces a blessing upon those who show mercy to the weak. There are three parts or stanzas to it. Verses 1 through 3 states the theme just mentioned. We could restate its message this way. God blesses those who bless other people. Verses 4 through 10, the second stanza, describes the psalmist's condition. And it's a very sad condition, as we will see. And verses 11 through 13 closes with thanksgiving and praise to God, a typical ending to many psalms. The opening verse reminds us of one of Jesus' beatitudes delivered in the Sermon on the Mount from Matthew 5:7. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Now, there certainly is an encouragement here for us as people to be merciful and compassionate to other folks, to other people, specifically to those who are weak, those who are helpless, those who are hurting. Well, how does God bless the one who shows mercy? Well, there are seven ways actually mentioned in these verses, verses 1, 2, and 3. Here they are very quickly. God will deliver him in times of trouble. That's 1. Protect him, 2. Preserve his life, 3. Bless him in the land, 4. Not surrender him to the desire of his foes, 5. Sustain him on his sickbed, 6. And lastly, restore him to health. Now, that's some pretty good stuff there. That's a pretty nice list of things that God says he will do for those who show mercy to those who show mercy to the weak and the hurting. The second stanza is contained in verses 4 through 10. And it's in these verses we hear the mistreatment that David has been receiving from his foes and his friend alike. And that treatment is not very good at all. First of all, though, David once again is mindful of his own sin. He knows that he is not an innocent recipient of mistreatment. He knows that, and as we have gotten to know him better, Lord willing, each week through the Psalms, we know that David was very mindful of his sin, his sinful condition, and we have found him confessing that sin often. But his enemies, want him dead, verse 5. When they put on a happy face, if you will, and visit him in verse 6, David is deathly ill. He says they do so to be able to go out and slander him before the world. In other words, they didn't come to comfort, but they came to secretly enjoy his suffering and then go out and tell others about it. His enemies whisper against him in verse 7. They imagine the worst for David. Oh, how they hate him. In verse 8, they want his disease terminal, that he'll never get up from his bed. But it's not just his enemies that want the worst for him. It also comes from a supposed friend. Verse 9, even my close friend, whom I trusted, David says, he who shared my bread has lifted up his heel against me. Now, King David would experience betrayal firsthand. He was a king. There is one incident, a very profound incident, in 2 Samuel 16, perhaps that he's referencing here. His friend and trusted counselor, Ahithophel, would side with Absalom, one of David's sons, who attempts to overthrow his own father, David, to kick him out of Jerusalem, to kick him out of his throne. And this particular counselor will side with Absalom. He will betray David. But this verse is also one of at least 15 verses that are in the Psalms that are quoted directly in the New Testament as pertaining to Jesus. Now, many know the context in which Jesus quotes this verse. Jim read from it just a few moments ago. It is, of course, the Last Supper, which we learn about in John 13 and Matthew 26. Jesus reveals to the disciples that one of them was bound to betray him. And this greatly concerned the disciples, obviously, causing John to quietly inquire of Jesus, "Who? Which one of us is going to do that?" And Jesus replies, "The one who has dipped his hand with bread into the bowl with me will betray me." This, of course, would be his disciple and soon-to-be betrayer, Judas Iscariot. Now, stanza 2 closes with a surprising prayer in verse 10. "But you, O Lord, have mercy on me. Raise me up that I may repay them." Now, as a king, David certainly had enemies. Enemies who wished to tear down his kingdom. He must be diligent to confront those who wished his throne ill will. Then the last stanza. David expresses his confidence in God. That even in the midst of his sickness and the taunts and the mistreatment by his enemies, God delivers those who are his humble servants. And that one day, verse 12, David proclaims, "God will set me in his presence forever." That's good stuff. Verse 13 closes. This psalm also closes what is called Book 1. If you look in your Bibles, you'll see that. The ending of Book 1, which is Psalms 1 through 41. The Psalms are divided into 5 books. We don't know why this particular division. Some have said it's reflective of the Pentateuch. That is, the first 5 books of the Old Testament where God gives us the law. Genesis and Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And that the Psalms are 5 books of praise to God for His revelation to us. Now, I don't know about that. But what is clear is that each book, 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, if you look, we're not going to do so now, but if you look, each ends with an outbreak of praise. Books 1, 2, and 3 end the same way, with the phrase that we find here, "Amen and Amen." So be it, so be it. Book 4 ends with the words, "Let all the people say, Amen, praise the Lord." And Book 5 ends with a double, Psalm 150, "Praise the Lord." It certainly is an appropriate way to end this psalm. All right, let's talk some application here. At one level, this psalm certainly is about David. It's about David, who is in a very bad way. He is ill, he is being mistreated, yet he praises God for his provision and his deliverance. But there is another level that needs to be explored. Of hearing the words of David is also being the words of Jesus. Now let's begin by saying again why we can say such a statement. That I'm not some rogue pastor here with coming up with wacky ideas. In John 24, Jesus has risen from the dead, and his disciples are still trying to make sense of those reports that they are hearing about his resurrection. In John 24, Jesus appears before them and says this, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands, my feet. It is I myself," Jesus continues, "touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." That's in verses 38 and 39. Jesus continues, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me," listen to this, "in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and in the Psalms." And the Psalms, Jesus says. Now, Psalm 41:9 is very much about Jesus. That's very clear. As seen earlier, Jesus himself makes citing of this verse in reference to him in John 13, Matthew 26. But a question. Are there other verses here? Are there other passages within Psalm 41 about Christ? Is there more? First of all, again, let me say this. One has to be careful if it's not cited in the New Testament as such. We don't want to be ghost chasers, novice theologians, reading into text meanings that are not there. But at the very least, similar to last week's Psalm 40, that psalm that gave us a picture and the language that I think was there in such beautiful ways, how pit went together with hell, and how rock went so very well with Jesus, and how new song went so very well with the Holy Spirit inside of us, I think we can say this, at the very least. We have similar kind of language here in Psalm 41. Now let's look at these verses again with that perspective. Verse 1. Blessed is he who has regard for the weak. There's no one weaker than us. No one weaker than fallen man. Weak beyond his ability to do anything about it, lost in sin, dead in sin, and Jesus came emptying himself of who he was, though he was rich, for our sake he became poor, so that he might be like us in every way, save one, he wasn't a sinner. He wasn't lost in sin nor dead in sin, and he stooped down for us. Oh, blessed be the name of the Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ had regard for the weak, did he not? The second half of verse 1 into verse 2. The Lord delivers him in times of trouble. Now the Lord will protect him, protect and preserve his life, Psalm 41 says. Well, how many times was Jesus in trouble? His life in danger? Well, many, many times, and here are just a couple. There was the time in Luke 4 where his own townspeople wanted to throw him off the cliff in Nazareth for saying that no prophet is accepted in his hometown. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way, we read in Luke 4, chapter 30. Or in Matthew 8, after Jesus drove the demons from the man and into the pigs, and the pigs tumbled down into the sea. We read in Matthew 8, 34, then the whole town went out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they pleaded with him, leave us, leave our region. Jesus was not well received, oftentimes finding himself in danger. Yet, he was protected. Despite the devil, despite fallen sinful man, he would accomplish the work he came to do, the redemption of his needy ones, the ones in whom the Father gave him to save. In the end, it would be he who would lay down his life. No one would take it from him. Jesus lived till his hour had come. His predetermined hour, he would lay his life down. Psalm 41:5. My enemies say of me in malice, when will he die and his name perish? Well, how many meetings did the Pharisees and religious leaders have concerning doing away with Jesus? Several times they met. Several times to discuss killing him. They wanted him out of their life. They hated me without reason, says Jesus in John 15:25. Which is actually Jesus quoting two other psalms. Psalm 35:19 and 69:4. In Luke 6:11, after Jesus heals the man on the Sabbath who has a shriveled hand, we read the reaction of the Pharisees. Here it is. But they were furious and began to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus. How about verse 6 of Psalm 41? When everyone comes to see me, he speaks falsely, while his heart gathers slander. Then he goes out and spreads it abroad. Once again, it would be the Pharisees who feigned interest in Jesus, but did so only in hopes of tripping him up. The question about whether or not to pay taxes to Caesar. The question about the man, or the situation, the hypothetical of this man was married to this woman and he dies, but this guy had seven brothers and she in turn marries that guy, and then that brother dies, and so on. And the question is, well, who is she going to be married to in heaven? Well, those folks, those Pharisees, certainly weren't interested in biblical or theological insight or clarity. That wasn't bothering them. The point of the whole thing was to simply trip Jesus up, make him look bad, in an attempt to entrap him, to hear something that they could pin on him and tell others at Jesus' expense, to discredit, to malign him. Verse 9 is the obvious one. Even my close friend whom I trusted, he who shared my bread has lifted up his heel against me. Already noted, Jesus himself cites this verse at the Last Supper as it is applied to him just after Judas had partaken of the bread on the eve of Jesus' crucifixion. Jesus knew, telling Judas, what you must do, do so quickly. And then lastly, verse 10 and 11, but you, O Lord, have mercy on me. Listen to this language. Raise me up that I may repay them. I know that you are pleased with me, for my enemy does not triumph over me. The language, raise me up. As this verse comes right after the betrayal verse of 9, these words strike me as resurrection language. And raise him up, God did. And Jesus sits at the right hand of God now, warring against the enemies of God. One by one they fall, putting those enemies down. And he will continue to do so till there is no more, death itself being that final enemy. And I know that you're pleased with me is exactly what God said of Jesus. On the Mount of Transfiguration, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And my enemy does not triumph over me. No enemy triumphed over Jesus. No religious leader did. The Romans did not. Death did not. Satan did not. No one did. For we know God accepted Jesus' sacrifice upon the cross for the forgiveness of sins. Because he raised him up from the dead. He accomplished the mission that he was sent to do. Jesus conquered death and the devil. And Jesus redeemed God's children at the cross. Jesus one. It's also why the final verse of this psalm is so fitting. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. You see, church, at one level, we read the psalms and we hear David and we are invited into his world, his hurts and his joys and his defeats and his victories. The Psalms are very much about the spiritual experiences of King David. At another level, we read the Psalms and we many times hear ourselves, our own cries for help, pleadings for forgiveness, shouts of praise to God. The Psalms, in so many ways, are us. But at their deepest level, we read the Psalms and we hear Jesus. A millennium before he came, before the incarnation, we hear him speak. We hear him promise. We hear his cry of victory even. And aren't you amazed that we do? That as simple as the gospel is, Jesus received the wrath you and I deserved. Jesus gave me a righteousness that you or I could never achieve, never attain. There's the gospel. That as simple as becoming a Christian is, believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. But the more we look and learn and read and listen about God, his gospel, and his Christ, we also discover how deep and how profound and how complex even and how utterly amazing it all is. That God would love us so much that he would send his only begotten Son. That whosoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. And that he has actually been telling us that throughout the Bible, throughout the Old Testament, throughout the Psalms. And he has told us again in Psalm 41. Truly, blessed is he, Jesus Christ, who has regard for the weak, you and I. Psalm 41:1. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we want an accurate rendering of the Scriptures. We pray in Jesus' name that we receive that and did receive that. Father, we want to know you better. Father, as we look at the Psalms, so many times we hear Jesus. I really do believe that Psalm 41 is more about Jesus than just verse 9. Father, we thank and praise you. We thank and praise you for your simple gospel, but also your amazing in awe of gospel that is throughout the Old Testament, certainly the Psalms. And we just sit down and just say, only you, Lord, only you could have written the story of our redemption. Father, only you could have accomplished it, and you did through Christ. We thank and praise you for all of this. In Jesus' name, amen. I invite you to take out your hymnal again. This time open to hymn 306, My Faith Looks Up to Thee. Let's remain seated as we sing.